I was kind of hoping to finish today, but I don't think I'm going to do that. I've got just too much to get done. So, as I mentioned, I'm going to put the closing section of this one off until I come back. But I'm going to try to get as far as I can today. And we're going to pick up at about the time of 1648, and we're going to talk about the Age of Reason, the Age of Revival, and then as much as we can about the Age of Progress. The Age of Reason and Revival is 1648 to 1789, and the Age of Progress, quote, the Progress, is 1789 to 1914. And so we're getting close to where we come into the modern times, and we'll save that for another session. We finished last week, and we talked about the Reformation period. We talked about all the early reformers. We talked about, actually, we reviewed a little bit about Wycliffe and Hus, or Huss, however you want to pronounce that. We talked a little bit about Martin Luther. We talked a little bit about a lot of the early reformers and, you know, the troubles they had with the established church and how they begin to come up with new ideas and radical things, which we take for granted in today's church. You know, the certain beliefs we have and the certain things that we understand. And, you know, we have friends that may be of a different faith tradition than us, and we have discussions about certain items. But, you know, we don't get the guns out. We don't get the knives out. We don't go to war over faith tradition differences. But that wasn't the case in the early church. And so in about the 1648 time, you're beginning to see these seeds of Protestant or Protestant and new thinking begin to emerge out of the church. And at about the same time, the Church of England is beginning to form. And, you know, the Church of England is struggling with whether it's going to be Catholic or whether it's going to be Protestant or whether it's going to be halfway in the middle. And we talked about the Church of England sort of made the call that they were going to be in the middle. The Anglican Church was going to be sort of down the middle. They were going to keep many of the traditions and processes of the Roman Church, but they were going to embrace some of the new ideas, not too many, but some of the new ideas of the Reformation. And so they kind of strode that middle ground. And when they did, a lot of things began to happen in England, and people began to leave. And you had all these separatist movements, and, you know, the separatists broke into separate movements. And, you know, once the lid is off the pot, or the genie's out of the bottle, as they say, it's hard to ever put it back. And once people begin to feel free to express their religion the way they believe it should be expressed, then you find many different faith thoughts and many different things. And so I was going to bring a book today, and I forgot to bring it. But I'll talk through it. Anyway, so all of these people begin to bail out. You know, the new land has come. There's this promise of, you know, milk and honey across the pond, so to speak. And all of these groups begin to leave Europe that are oppressed. And certainly the English come over to establish a colony, and they have their own people coming over. But a lot of people come over to bring their religious freedom and begin to practice it here. And we talked a little bit about the Puritans and how they were sort of an Anglican, but they wanted to have a purer church, a little more back to the traditional faith of the apostles, more of a personal relationship with God. We had the separatist movement, which is really all of that movement of Anabaptists and broke off into Congregationalists and all the different, what we would call low church, if you will. Then we had the Reform movement, which turned into the Presbyterian thing in Scotland. And then we had certainly Lutheranism, which was prominent in Germany. And all of these are the ones we've spoken of, but there were others too. Moravians, if you've heard of Moravians, you probably, when we moved to Florida, and down at the end of our street there was a little Moravian church, and I never knew anything about Moravians. I never even thought about Moravians. Didn't even know what a Moravian was or where Moravia was. And so I started looking on it because they had a little thing on their marquee, which I thought was interesting, and it said, "Unity in essentials, diversity in non-essentials." Now, well, isn't that an interesting thought, you know, in today's church? that we're not going to major on the minor things. We're going to get the big things together, and that's what's going to form our basis of unity. And of course, I looked them up and discovered that they're a very early one of the separatist movements. They come out of the Swiss Brethren movement, and they are one of the early congregational movements that was over in Czechoslovakia and Hungary and all of that area that was part of Moravia or part of Bohemia, if you like those old terms. Those were countries back in that day, or land areas back in that day. And so they were here as well. And so America begins to coalesce, and we begin to see these groups move in different sections of the country. And, you know, a lot of Lutherans are in the northern part of the country. They come from cold weather countries. They go to the north. They look for replications of their homeland, just more secure areas. And so they populate a lot of the Northeast. The New Englanders are mostly Puritans, Pilgrims, and they are different parts of separatist movements that come out of England, and they populate what we would call the New England states, maybe down as far as Maryland. And then the Brethren movement, or the Anabaptist movement, whatever you want to call it, comes in to the middle American states and comes in around Virginia and goes on up into Ohio and Pennsylvania, and that's where we see a lot of the historic congregational faiths, the Mennonites, the Amish. A lot of the Brethren churches are in that area because that's the historic place where a lot of those early Anabaptist heritage faiths went to settle. And then further south, you got a mix because you had the Irish coming in. You had, you know, a lot of the some of the French Huguenots, which are Calvinists, came in. A lot of people that came into Virginia and North Carolina came further south. The Moravians came into Georgia. Kind of interesting. I didn't know that, but they came into Georgia. They were big around Savannah. Still have some Moravian enclaves over there. They're big in North Carolina. There's a few Moravian cities. I think it's not Winston-Salem, but if Tommy were here, he could tell you. There's a Moravian city in North Carolina that was historically Moravian, and they still, you know, their little downtown is very much like it was 100 years ago.
New Salem.
Is it New Salem?
Outside of Winston-Salem.
Outside of Winston-Salem.
We live there, yes.
Okay. And they're kind of Moravian, and they're, you know, their traditions are a little different, but they're very interesting, and, you know, certainly worth taking a look at. And all of those things were there. But what happened was you begin to see the splintering of faith. And we call that denominations today. Denominations, you know, we in Europe, there were like four or five. You know, there were certainly the Roman Catholics. There were the Anglicans. There were the Lutherans. There were the Presbyterians or the Reformed Church. You know, and then there were these Congregationalists. And then there was a few little odd splinters off in there. But when they came to America, they exploded into many, many traditions. And, you know, if you think of our money supply, and if I said to you, tell me all the denominations in our paper money, you'd say, well, we have ones and fives and twos and tens and twenties and fifties and hundreds and 500s, maybe even thousands. I don't know if they even make those anymore. All of those are denominations of money. It doesn't mean they're the only money. It means they are a classification under a bigger heading. So a 10 is part of the money supply. A Lutheran is part of the global church of the Lord. Baptists are part of the global church of the Lord. So we begin to think of ourselves not as the one and only join us or you're going to burn, turn or burn, but we begin to think of ourselves in the U.S. as part of a larger family of faith, but our own distinctive ways we express that in our traditions. And so denomination became a subclass of the larger class of faith. And so we today would look at the Roman Church and we would say it's a denomination. They probably would have a little bit of an argument with that because they still, in some ways, think they are the church, and everybody is a split off of that. Not necessarily so. There's only a few that are really Protestants. The rest came out of a kind of a different kind of faith history. But everybody's got their own view of that. But today, we sort of have a couple of other things that are taking place. We have what's called a sect, S-E-C-T. And a sect is a group of believers that believe theirs is really the only way. And if you don't believe in my way, then you're obviously not going to be saved. And those are what's called a sect. Most of our denominations are not that way any longer. Most of our denominations accept other faiths as being Christians, but not to hold to their particular beliefs. We also have cults. A cult is something that's centered not on God, not on Christ, but centered on something else. And it may be a book, it may be another leader, it may be a thought. And those are what we historically call unconnected to Christian faith. They're not really Christians. We call them cultists. And of course, you know, the biggest slam you can give a religion is to call them a cult, because it brings up, you know, all the big barriers, the cat poofs its tail up, and, you know, it becomes a big deal. But there are cults in today's world, and we see them. We see the extreme nature of them in things like the Branch Davidians and the Jim Jones in Guyana, and the people that killed themselves when the satellite was passing over, thinking they were going to be taken up out in California, whatever those guys were called. We see the fringe elements of those, but there's some a little closer to the orbit that we're in today that are still considered by most traditional Christians to be a cult. And we see all different gradations of those. And so we've got this wide variety. And what turns out to be four or five denominations, if you do, and I've got an old book, which is probably maybe 10 years old, called The Handbook of Denominations. And if you pull it out, what it has is every denomination and what they say about themselves. You know, so if you want to look up Baptists, some Baptists will have said this is what Baptists believe. But we within the faith know that it's hard to make that argument, because Baptists are different a lot of places. You know, you have certain Baptist churches in Georgia that are different from others, and we all have this little, you know, separate thought. But certainly when you get to the more mainline faiths, like, you know, Lutheranism, although they've split also, and Presbyterianism, which is split also, and Episcopalians, which is split also, and there's a lot of different, you know, things within the faith, but you can generally sort of put a little bow around them and put them as one thing or another, here's what they believe or not. And there's over 200 of them in there. And so you see that it's a widespread thing. And even, you know, Baptists, you know, there are Baptists on the fringes of everything. There are Baptists that are very traditional, almost to the point of being high church. And then there are Baptists that are so untraditional that you wonder if they're even Christian. You know, this Westboro church out in wherever it is, Kansas, that, you know, pickets at all these funerals of servicemen. I mean, you look at that and you think, man, what are they doing? But they're on the fringes of the outside of the faith, and there's people on both sides of that. Virtually every faith has them, by the way. Some are just a little more free to express that, I guess, than others. So all of this began to happen in America about the same time that the French Revolution has taken place. This is about 1700. The French have looked at us and they thought, how wonderful that we've thrown off the yoke of the English, and we've resisted this huge colonial power. And the French were under the thumb of the French monarch, under the thumb of the church, and those two were really inseparable back in that day. And, you know, they stormed the Bastille, and, you know, they celebrate July 14th as Bastille Day. They stormed the Bastille, which was a prison in Paris, and freed the prisoners. They thought they were political dissidents there. They really weren't. They were just prisoners. There was only like 14 of them there when they freed them. But that didn't make any difference. They had broken the shell. They had broken the back of the resistance by the church and by the king. And you saw this chaos begin to take place. You know, people were being killed in France. But it was the peasants rising up, as opposed to the top down from the kings and the bishops and all of that. And so you had this revolution, and what they did was, because they had universities that had become large, they started this whole cult of reason. Let me call it the Age of Reason rather than the Cult of Reason. Because what it said was, the more we know, the closer we can get to what God intended for us. The more science we know, the closer we get to God. The more medicine we know, the closer we get to God. And what happened was, people adopted that cult of reason, or that age of reason, and it spread to here. We had many of our founding fathers signed on to the Age of Reason and Reform because they were intellectuals and they were unsatisfied with the way the church was at that time. And I mentioned very early in the church history, they tried to reach out to intellectuals and it didn't work very well. And they had some terrific heresies that came out of that. And so they were really trying again, and the French tried it. But the interesting thing is the whole idea of humanism began to come out at this time because they elevated the human to a point where the human, if we know enough, if we're smart enough, then we can begin to build a utopia here on Earth. We can begin to make this world the way we want it. We can go back to the collective thing that they did in the early church. And so this whole movement began to grow in ways they never intended it to grow, unintended consequences kind of thing. But our founders kind of signed on to it. We had people in the Age of Enlightenment over here, if you want to call it that. Jefferson was a big supporter of that. Franklin was not quite as big a supporter as Jefferson. John Adams was a big supporter. And these are all guys that are very prominent, in our early founding. And certainly Madison and Monroe were somewhat believers in this Age of Enlightenment. And what the real thought was that as intelligence grew and as wisdom grew, we would see where the church and the Bible and God fits in our world. So they sort of let the flowers bloom intellectually, and then they sort of fit God into the space that was left. And so what happened was you begin to see this growth of the idea that the church and the Bible and the faith traditions do not govern where we are. We're who we are. We're humans. God made us this way. And the more we know, the more we learn, the more we'll live out what he intended us as creatures to be. And then we'll find the true balance between, faith and this wisdom that we have. And we see that in our own Constitution in a lot of ways. We see this, of course, as a revulsion to the state dictating religion. We have separation of church and state, even though that's not part of our original Constitution. It was just something mentioned in a Federalist paper. What they did was they set the church up where the church had no part in determining the laws and governing. And they made it hard, impossible, some would say, for the government to declare a national church. But they never tried to take religion out of the public square. That was not their intent. Their intent was to prevent what had happened in Europe, where the church began to exert power and authority and start getting into the everyday affairs of people and telling them what they could and couldn't do and executing those that didn't believe. They wanted to get away from that and sort of let the flowers bloom and let the intellect go. And so we began this experiment of how the country was founded. And you had major faiths had begun to evolve. And up in New England, the Puritans had sort of modified themselves slightly and had begun to take on some of this worldly view, and they began to form themselves into what we call Unitarians today, although Unitarian is different now than it really was then. A Unitarian is someone that sort of believes the overall providence of God, believes in Christ, but is not real keen on the miracles. They think they're probably allegory, not really that big of a deal. And then the next step of that is what we call deism. And deism is really where you believe in God, but you believe God is everywhere. And if you ever saw Star Wars, Star Wars is a deistic film because, the Force is everywhere. And the Force is good, but the Force has evil as well. Force is good and bad. And we summon this Force to our need because it's in every living thing. It's in the grass, it's in the trees, it's in the animals, it's in every living thing. And so we can begin to summon that. And we ourselves are the determiner of how far we go. It's not God. It's not God giving us direction. It's we ourselves rising to the call, this inner call that's within us. And deists begin to believe that, the Bible is interesting and it's good to raise your children by, but we need to be careful and not instill in them the fantasy side of religion. And it's kind of interesting because if you don't hear much about this, but if you go back to Jefferson had a Bible created for his family called the Jefferson Bible. And Jefferson took all of the miracles of the New Testament out of the Jefferson Bible. They just weren't there. So he just went in and edited them out. You know, the raising of the dead, the miracle of the water into wine, all of the miracles were taken out. Because what he wanted to do was focus on the goodness of the teaching of Christ as opposed to who Christ was. He didn't want his children to get off in the morass of theology. He wanted them to be raised as good Christian people in terms of their actions, but he didn't want them steeped in theology because he thought it was a waste of their time. And that's sad to hear when we think about our own, you know, founding fathers. It's not that he disliked religion, it's just that he didn't trust it to teach his children. And many of these beliefs come out of the abuses of the church. Probably a natural swing of the pendulum swings to the left and to the right. But anyway, that's sort of the way our country grew, and that's sort of the domination. And what happened is these major religions began to alter themselves to accommodate this intellectual thought. And, you know, what we know as Christian seminaries of Harvard, Yale, Oxford over in England, Princeton. You know, we're all, I mean, one was a Presbyterian seminary, which was the Princeton, one was a Unitarian seminary, or a Pilgrim set up by the Puritans, which is Harvard. And you see today where what's happened is the faith side of those universities is virtually gone. They still have a seminary, but, you know, it's far and away, they're not, if you think of Harvard, you don't think of it as a seminary. You think of it as a university where people go study liberal things and study, you know, all of the great works, and you know, it's become the holy grail, so to speak, for the secular humanists to have a Harvard degree, because it legitimizes them as great scholars. And so we've seen a change, and that change really came about because of this age of enlightenment. And so some of these things, you know, France began to permeate over here, and of course the French were close allies of ours because they helped us against the British, and so we listened to them. They, you know, had all these great universities at Paris and Sorbonne and all these other places. And they begin to, influence our thought. Well, the other side of it is we're a nation of laws and not of men, right, or women. We are a nation that we have laws, and the laws are to be obeyed. I'm not sure that holds so true anymore, but back in that time, we were a nation of laws. And we did that because we didn't want the capricious nature of what had happened because of the monarchs and the church dominating and changing their mind here and killing people off here and, you know, something new arising. We wanted this freedom to operate within a set of constraints that we all understood. And we could operate there in freedom and have personal freedom and liberty and not have, you know, Big Brother snooping over our you know, shoulders and everything else. And so we began to see a pretty big growth in America. But on the other continent, in England, some things are happening. There's this little thing with the two Wesley brothers that's starting to go on. John Wesley goes to Oxford, and he begins to teach, and he begins to have some little studies, and he's sort of a Calvinist, but he begins to change his mind and becomes more of an Arminian. And all that really means is the Arminians, Calvinists believe that God intended salvation only for those chosen by God. And that when Jesus died on the cross, and he didn't die for all of us, he died for only those who were destined to be saved or pre-chosen to be saved by the Lord. And that affects the predestination thought of Calvinists today. The Arminians said, oh, that's not true. He died for all of us. We can accept him or not. So it's more on the free will side. And you know, in faiths today, we still have a little bit of that argument between free will and predestination. The Presbyterians, by and large, are on the predestination side, although not so far to the right or to the left or whichever way you want to look at it, not so far out that they believe they're not totally Calvinistic any longer. And on the other side, the free will, we're not totally free will any longer either. We're moving closer to the center where some tenets of Calvinism we accept, some tenets we reject. And that's called Arminianism. And there's a whole group that followed after that. I think Arminius, or whatever, I think his name was Arminius, was the son-in-law of Calvin. So it's kind of interesting how that the worm turned, so to speak. But anyway, so John Wesley begins to get interested in this whole idea of that, and he begins to teach out in the. Read my notes here real quick. He begins to teach out in the English areas, and what they come to discover is the church is not doing anything from a mission perspective. The churches are sort of self-contained; they do what they want to do, but they're not too concerned about people outside, especially the Calvinists, because the Calvinists say, you know, if God's going to save them, He's going to save them. I don't need to do anything. There's nothing I need to do. God will figure it out. God will get them in the church. I don't need to do anything. If God wants me to do something, then I'll trip over it and it'll get done. And so the church was doing nothing mission-wise. And that really bothered John Wesley. And so he began to work with other similar groups, mostly the Anabaptists over there and Congregationalists, to set up these things that we call today voluntary associations, like the Salvation Army, the foreign mission groups that were set up in England. You know, we have them here today as well. The Bible societies decide to translate Bibles. All of these volunteer groups were set up to do something particular in terms of mission work, whether it was feed the poor, whether it was help with prison ministries, whether it was to evangelize the world. Whatever it was, they set up these societies within Britain to do that. And that began to take root. And all of that began to be important. And so Wesley went back to Oxford to teach. And his brother Charles was there. And Charles was alarmed by the fact that the deism movement had come back from France and America and was coming back into the Anglican Church. These guys were all Anglicans, Church of England. And they were shocked at that. And so Charles Wesley was doing these Bible studies, trying to keep this deism away and keep the idea of Christ as a personal Savior and keep the idea that, you know, we're individually responsible for our salvation. And they were making some headway there, and they would begin to teach people. And it got a little hot for them over there in the Church of England, and they accepted an invitation to come to America. And so they were invited to come to Georgia, at where General Oglethorpe was down, you know, where he was down near Savannah and Brunswick and all that. And one of them became the chaplain, the other one became his general secretary. And so the chaplain took over sort of the management of the church down there, and he started getting after the ladies, putting their jewelry on and wearing their fine dresses coming to church. And that didn't go over so well. They about tarred and feathered him and sent him out of town. But he got enamored with the daughter of the mayor of Savannah, and tried to get her to marry him. And when she wouldn't, then he said something about her, and they accused him of slander, and they hauled him up before the courts. And Oglethorpe told him it was time for him to get out of town. So he and his brother left and went back to England. Pretty disheveled, pretty beat, impressed with his first view of America. And he went back. And then he began to look into this Moravian church that he had met down here. And a Moravian pastor discipled him and told him his problem was that he really didn't know the Lord. His problem was that he needed to have a new birth in his life. And so John Wesley, about the same time his brother Charles Wesley, were baptized and became new Christians in this new movement. Yet they didn't really agree with Moravianism. They were really more Anglicans in their view. But they loved the piety. They loved the sincerity. They loved the closeness of the congregation, the love of the congregation. And so they went back and started doing these things around schools again, around Oxford. And the people made fun of them, and they called them all kinds of names. They called them, let me get the list here. One of them stuck, but let me see here. Gotta find my notes on Methodism. One of the names they call them were Methodists, and that's the only one that stuck. But the others, they were called the Enthusiasm Group, the Holy Club, the Bible Moths, because they studied the Bible, Methodists, the Reform Club, but all of them were sort of derisive terms because they had developed this method for worship, this method of Bible study, this method of looking into the scripture, this method of how they would go about studying God's word and applying it to their life. So Methodists sort of stuck with them, and they became known as a Methodist movement. And that movement altered itself a little bit in England, because they were still Anglicans. But the people that had trained under them moved to America, and they weren't Anglicans at all. They didn't want to be Anglicans. They weren't Anglicans there. They were from all different faith traditions. So they started this little church called the Methodist Church here in America. I'll wind up here. It's called the Methodist Church here in America. And it began to grow and flourish. And what the Jesuits were to the Catholics, the Jesuits were this mission group that went out to mission all over South America and other kinds of places. The Methodists became for the Christian church. The Methodists were revivalists. And the first tent meeting was in Kentucky, some little town in Kentucky. And this old hardcore guy went down there who was just as soon fight as preach. But they liked him and respected him because it was a mining community, logging community. And so he preached, and hundreds were saved. And it became really the first tent meeting in America. And of course, the high church thought the tent meeting was just the worst thing in the world because, it didn't really have the formality. It was all about emotionalism. It didn't have the structure of the church. And so you begin to see this split, and many of the Baptists and the Presbyterians were also enamored by this tradition of going out and being circuit riders. And so they all joined forces, and Methodism and Baptism and Presbyterianism, the Southern version of that, began to go out and ride all over the South and the Midwest. And we think of the circuit rider, the preacher with his long coat on and coming into town, and he preaches once a month in this town, and once a month here, and once a month there. And that began to have what we call the Great Awakening here. That began to turn around not just the rich and the wealthy in the cities, but it began to change the countryside. And Lord began to work out in the peasants and the farmers and the kind of the rough side of the community, as it were. And Wesley wasn't the preacher, his brother was, but he was the songwriter. And he began to pen all these great hymns. Charles Wesley began to pen all these great hymns. If you look through our hymnal, Ortho Methodist hymnal, you see 30, 40 hymns that are Wesley hymns, that are powerful hymns of the church. And they're really part of the things they used to do at these tent meetings. And they're still, when we think about, and people talk about Southern gospel, or they talk about all this kind of stuff, much of it is a heritage of the tent meetings, and it's a heritage of this alive Christianity that began to push out of the cities and push out into the country. And it began to change the way we think. And of course, the one thing that was the stumbling block, and I'll stop here, the one thing that was the stumbling block here and in England was the whole account of slavery. In England, it began, and the Wesleys and others began to get on the bandwagon to stop slavery, and they succeeded in getting the English from transporting slaves. Of course, they were willingly picked up by the Portuguese or anybody else. So it didn't stop slavery in America, but the English got out of it. And in America, the whole tone began to turn. And, we had the slave states in the South. We had the northern states that were not. And the whole thing began to come to a head in the 1820s and 1830s. In this whole idea of revivalism, and the churches in the North, especially the Puritan-related churches, began to preach against the abolitionists and, heated things. And, the churches in the South began to look for verses that justified slavery, and, they began to teach those. And you had this bitter feud, not just within the country, but within the churches themselves. And it caused deep-seated problems within the churches. We still have breaks in historic Christianity in the U.S. because of the whole issue of slavery in the North and the South. And so all of this began to fester And of course, it turns into the Civil War in the 1860s. But about the middle time in that, in 1850, the Catholic Church holds this thing called Vatican I. And Vatican I was the first big council to take place after they had excommunicated all of the heretic Protestants that were out there. And the Catholic Church had really begun to retreat into its fortress mentality. They had begun to pull back and begin to retreat and put up the barriers. And so Pope Pius in 1854 declared that the dogma that had always been church tradition about Mary being born, the Immaculate Conception of not only Jesus but of Mary, that whole tradition that had kind of grown up in the Catholic Church, he declared that dogma. And so that became something that was the official teaching of the church. Now, he didn't do that in a council. He did this like 16 years before he called the council in 1870, and it's called ex cathedra. You hear sometimes the Pope, they'll say the Pope has spoken ex cathedra about something. Well, this was the first time the Pope had made a decision ex cathedra. Ex cathedra means from the chair in Latin. So he made a ruling on his own without his councils, without his bishops, without anything else. And so in that synod, in the Vatican I in 1870, they declared that, of course, the Pope was infallible, and anything that he ruled ex cathedra was in fact church doctrine and church law. And so the church was retreating back into a fortress, but it was strengthening its fortress in terms of Catholic believers, because it was now extending the Pope's ability to speak without getting the consent of the bishops or without getting the consent of the others. But evangelists in the world really didn't bother them anymore, because they were sort of broken away. And so this time, one of the reasons why it's called an age of ideology is now is the time when you begin to see the seeds of what we see in the early 1900s. You begin to see the seeds in Europe of all the hate that flows back and forth. And the churches and the countries have been kind of beaten down. And so the whole rise of people like Hitler is a rise of fanaticism that comes out of a turn back of the country to nationalist fervor. They wanted to reclaim the national glory of Germany. They wanted to go back to the days when they were ruled by the Franks, and they had their kingdoms, and they wanted the glory and power of those days. And they were sick and tired of, you know, all this fighting and this splintering. And so we see the rise of what we call fascism. It's totalitarianism on the right side, if you will. It's the farthest right. They allowed the church, they allowed private property, but they controlled it very much. And it was all, you know, in the spirit of harmony of the, you know, nationalism. We also begin to see the seeds of communism. Karl Marx, who we think of maybe as Russian, he really isn't. He's German, German Jew, as a matter of fact. And so Marx begins to develop this whole idea of living together, and this whole idea of a workers' paradise, where if the workers would overthrow all of the, you know, people that had all the money, this would be just the most glorious place in the world. We could all live our dreams. We could have utopia. We could just live. It'd be heaven on earth. Yeah. And so that became something that he proposed, and he got run out of Germany, and, you know, he went to Switzerland. He got run out of Switzerland. Finally, he lands over in Russia, and they begin to adopt some of his thoughts when the Bolshevik revolution comes in 1970. And he creates the seed for the other half of totalitarianism, which is communism, which is where the state owns everything. The state is in control of everything. The state dictates everything. You don't do anything without the control of the state. So we see two different ideologies begin to merge. And of course, you got Christians in between, and Christians begin to, some stay the course, some migrate to the left, some migrate to the right, depending on, you know, how strong they are, what the oppression sides are. But evangelism, and I'll close with this, evangelism comes up with two ideas, and all these voluntary church societies. They decided that if you had mission without worship, you had an empty service. They also decided if you had worship without mission, you had a careless religion. And you can sort of see the seeds of both of those today. We have faiths that are traditionally mission-oriented. They work outside. They do outside, and they preach things like, I'll save this for later in total, but social justice, liberation theology. These are all theologies that come out of the mission side, where what we do is far more important than what we believe. We subjugate the belief in Christ to doing what we think God would want us to do. So Christ has taken off the leadership role in doing the work that they say is something that's Christian related, becomes the God that we worship. The other side is that we worship without mission, and we see that today too in churches, and that's really the way the churches of England died and the churches of Europe died. You know, they had no outreach, they had no mission, they had no work in the community, and people just stopped coming. They started seeing no relevance to it, and you have these wonderful, big, beautiful buildings that nobody goes to anymore. And so you begin to see both sides of these equations begin to come into this time, and we'll talk about how that affects us, especially as World War I gets into place in 1914. So I'll stop there and get us upstairs while we can. Any comments or questions?
It's not New Salem. It's Old Town.
Old Town. Okay. But it's around Winston-Salem somewhere. I knew there was some town there, and I know Tommy was telling me about going there one time. Kind of interesting to go there for, like we go to Dahlonega and walk around the square. They go to this place and walk around the square. Kind of interesting. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your hand in history. And Lord, as we move through from where we are now to where we go, I just pray, Lord, that our focus would always be on you, that we would never take you off the throne, that we worship and we never take you away from our eyes, and that we constantly seek your guidance in everything we do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We honor those that have served our country. And Lord, I pray that this would be a time of honor for them and glory for you. And Lord, I pray for everyone who comes. Here's the word of the preacher. Here's the singing. Here's everything that goes on. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.